From the onset of entering the promised land, the people of God struggled.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
So God raised up judges to help his people stay true to the ways of the Lord.
The last judge was Samuel, who judged Israel all the days of his life.
The people cried out, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations."
The Lord relented and told Samuel, "Give them their king."
The people chose Saul, a man of good appearance and tall stature, but did not have a heart for God.
The Lord rejected Saul and chose an unlikely candidate in David to be king.
The Lord opposes the proud, exalts the humble, and in spite of evil, his master plan continues to unfold.
This is 1 Samuel.
Just want to give a shout out to the one and only greatest mother of all time, Susan Pukis, who's watching at home. Mom, thanks for being a great lady. Something that I have a love for that my mom actually doesn't share with me. In fact, I'm the only one in my entire family that shares this love, is a love for the beach. I love the beach. I love the ocean. I love the seagulls. I love the wind. I love the sand, especially when it gets in between my toes. I love the beach. And just like anything else, whenever we have a love for something, we also have a healthy fear of that same thing. And so the thing that I have a healthy fear over, not in a scary way, but in a respect kind of way, is the power of water. If you have ever been in the ocean and you have ever been taken by a wave, you realize there is a ton of power within the ocean. And so what I always like to tell people when I go to the beach with them, especially if they don't know a lot about the beach, is what to do if you get caught in a riptide. And if you don't know what a riptide is it's a current that pushes you away from the shore and deeper out into the ocean. Because whenever you get caught into a riptide, the natural thing to do is to try to fight against it. But does anybody know actually how to fight against riptide out there? I heard. Exactly. What you do when you get caught in a riptide is you don't fight against it. They actually tell you to do one of two things. You either kind of lay on your back and let it take you out deep into the ocean, or you swim with it to kind of speed up the process. Because what the current does is it pushes you away from the shore, and then it ends up kind of veering off like this. And so whenever you get out of that riptide is when you can start yelling and fighting for help. If you fight against it, in fact, it raises your chances of drowning because of it. And riptide is incredibly powerful. If riptide wants to take you out deep into the ocean, no matter how hard you fight against it, it's going to take you deep out into the ocean. And in the same way, when God wants to do something, God's going to do it. It doesn't matter how much we fight. It doesn't matter how many times we try to get out of that current. If it is God's will for something to happen, it's going to happen. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, and the question that the three main characters in 1 Samuel 18 through 20 had to ask themselves, is are we going to fight against the will of God? Or are we going to let the will of God take us in the direction that we want, that he wants for us to go? And so today we're going to be in 1 Samuel 18 through 20. And so that's three chapters. We're not going to be spending the entire time reading through all three chapters. What I would like to do instead is I would like to summarize these three chapters. We're still going to read key verses because we're definitely still preaching from God's word. All of the points are exegetical. They come directly from the word of God. But instead of reading through it, what I would like to do is I would like to share these three chapters from the perspective of the three main characters. And the three main characters are Saul, David, and Jonathan. And so we're pretty well acquainted, if you have been here at Fellowship over the last few months, with who Saul and David are. Saul was the first king of Israel, but he was super disobedient. And so God said, your kingdom is going to be taken from you and be given to a neighbor who is better than you. And 2 weeks ago, we got to see that David was anointed to be the next king over Israel. And so David is this little shepherd boy. No one ever thought it would be him. Last week, Tyler got to dive into the fact that David came and he slayed Goliath. And so these are the two characters in the very beginning that we're pretty well acquainted with, David and Saul. But this other character, Jonathan, we don't necessarily know who he is. In this point in the narrative, we know what he is. We know that he is one of the sons of Saul. We know that he is the next line to be king over Israel. We know that he is one of the top commanders of the entire army of Israel. And when we think about it, and what we're going to see here in the beginning of 18, David and Jonathan were actually really good friends. And I think if we've ever spent time in the church, we've heard of this friendship. We knew that they were really close. You hear things all the time like everyone needs a friend, like a David and Jonathan kind of relationship. And when I've always thought about David and Jonathan's relationship, I've always thought about, you know, Saul being this like 40-year-old king, and then he has David who's like 17 and Jonathan who's like 17, and they're these like kind of young teenage boys just kind of causing a ruckus in the palace. And I think it's really important for us to know in the very beginning, David and Jonathan were not the same age. It actually says in the third year of Saul's reign, Jonathan started fighting for him. And we know that if you are going to be a fighter in the nation of Israel, you have to be at least 20 years of age. So in the third year of Saul's reign, Jonathan is 20. David was born around the 10th year of Saul's reign. So Jonathan is at the very minimum 27 years older than David. And most people believe that he's closer to 35 or 40 years older than David. And so in this story, Jonathan and David aren't this like brother kind of equal relationship. This is more of a father-son, mentor-mentee kind of relationship. And I think it's really important for us to know that as we dive into the story, to know that context, because I actually think it changes the way that we see this story and we see the faithfulness of Jonathan. And so we know from the very beginning in 1 Samuel 18:1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, this verse can be taken out of context and be made to mean a lot of different things. When it says that his soul, that their souls were knit together, that is not a sexual word at all. In fact, it's the exact same word that describes, back in Genesis, the love that Jacob had for Benjamin, his youngest and favorite son after Joseph died. It's this deep, intimate, deep kind of affectionate relationship that Jonathan and David have with each other. And so, but we also know in verse 2 is that Saul and David at the beginning of 18 also had a good relationship, because it said that after he slayed the Philistine, that Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And so Saul also loved David, but the love that Saul had for David is not the same kind of love that Jonathan had for David. Because what we're going to see is the love that Saul had for David was 100% based upon the fact of what David could do for Saul. Because very quickly in verse 6, that love changes to hate. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, this is literally hours later, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And so the women singing, there was no malice there. They weren't trying to put David over Saul. They weren't trying to poke fun of Saul because he doesn't defeat as many people as David. They were praising both of them. And the reason why David slayed tens of thousands is because he just defeated the champion of the Philistines and Goliath. They weren't trying to make fun. They were praising both of these people, but Saul didn't like that. Saul was the one that wanted to be loved the most. He didn't want to share the glory or the attention from the people. And in fact, what we're going to see is, if you remember a few chapters ago, it says that the Spirit of God left Saul, which didn't mean that his salvation was lost, but the power and authority to be the king over Israel was removed from Saul. And what Saul is starting to realize here is that power and authority and success that he had is now being transferred to David. And he starts to lose his mind a little bit. In fact, the next day, David is playing the lyre, the harp, for Saul. And it says that Saul threw his spear at him twice, not in a game, but to kill him. And Saul realized after he tried to kill him directly and failed, it says that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but departed from Saul. So what ends up happening is after he tries to kill him directly, it doesn't work. Then it makes Saul pretty upset. He tries to kill him indirectly now. And so what he does is he removes him from the palace. He puts him to be the commander of an army, which is not a promotion. This is actually what kings would do when they didn't like somebody and they wanted them killed. What's really ironic about this is the exact way that David killed Uriah, who was the husband of Bathsheba, after David slept with Bathsheba and got her pregnant. He sent Uriah to the front lines where Uriah was killed. That's what Saul tried to do. But it didn't work. David won the battle, and it says that he gained in popularity, and everybody in all of Israel loved David, which made Saul even more mad. So Saul's like, man, I'm going to have David marry my daughter, whose name is Michal, but I don't want to spit on stage, so we're going to call her Michelle for this instance. And what he says, it's not, a good thing. He said, don't worry, David, you can marry my daughter, and the bride price won't be money. The bride price will be 100 foreskins of some Philistines, which if I'm David, I'm like, that's an odd request to ask for. But his goal is to have him go into battle and do something that's going to get him killed. But instead of David being killed, he comes back with 200 foreskins, which frustrates Saul even more. So David ends up marrying Michal, and then he sends some messengers around David's place that he's staying at so that in the morning they could attack him and they could kill him. But Michal ends up finding out about it, warns David in the middle of the night, and David escapes out of the window and flees to the city of Ramah, which is where our OG boy Samuel is. And if you remember, Samuel's kind of done with Saul. He kind of removed himself from that situation, and he is now in Ramah, and he started a prophet school. He's teaching people how to be prophets. Saul finds out that David fled to Ramah and is now staying with Samuel, and it says this, then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Saul sends these messengers to kill David, and they get to this place where people are prophesying, and they're so overwhelmed with the Spirit of God that they start prophesying too. And we have no idea what happens here, because the Hebrew word for prophesy, the most accurate translation is ecstatic utterance or an ecstatic frenzy. Like, we don't know what kind of prophesying, if it's good things or bad things, or even if it's anything that anyone can make any sense of. But all we know is these messengers were sent to kill David, and they went back to King Saul going, we don't know what happened. So I was like, all right, I'll send more messengers. Same thing happened to them. They go back to Saul, and they're like, we don't know what happened. And then Saul's like, I'll send a third wave of messengers. And then they go back to Saul, and the same thing happens. Like, we don't know what happened. So Saul's like, what's happening right now? I'm going to go down to Ramah myself, and I'm going to kill David. And then it says this when Saul got to Ramah. It says that he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul shows up, and he loses his clothes. And again, we have no idea what kind of prophesying this is. All we know is at the very end of that chapter, you see the very last thing, thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? That's not a good thing. That's a we're making fun of Saul kind of thing. And we have no idea what happens. And I don't think the point of this is to know what Saul said or what kind of prophecy it was. The point of this is where Saul ended up. He ended up being under the influence of the Spirit of God, laying and taking off his kingly robes, laying it down, all of his power and all of his honor, and worshiping God naked, stripped of everything that he is, in a submissive position. Which is how he should have been king since the beginning. Say, God, I take off my power. I take off my dominion. I take off my will. I take off my desires, and I lay it at your feet. That's what God desired from Saul from the very beginning. And over the last 30 years that he's been king, he has never done this. And now it's too late. God removed his spirit from him, and he put his spirit on another person. But man, at the end of the day, Saul ended up at the feet of God in a submissive position, because when God wants to humble somebody, he humbles somebody. Saul was naked all day and all night. Saul ends up going back to the palace, frustrated and probably a little bit embarrassed. So what's happening, as we see in these first two chapters, that's 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Saul's trying to fight against the riptide. And what he's learning is, as he's fighting against the riptide, he's drowning. And so in those two chapters, there's 11 different instances where Saul tries to kill David. And David, I would say, is a pretty smart guy. After the 11th instance, he goes, "What's going on? I don't think Saul likes me very much." And so he goes to Jonathan, who is Saul's son, and he goes, "Hey, Jonathan, I think your dad is trying to kill me." And Jonathan goes, "I don't really think he's trying to kill you." And David's like, "I'm pretty sure he's trying to kill me." So Jonathan says, "Hey, there's going to be this feast." This is 1 Samuel 20. And in this feast, I'm going to kind of gauge the temperature in the room to kind of see if my dad wants to kill you or not. He goes, "Why don't you wait out in the field, and then I'll kind of give you a sign if my dad wants to kill you or not." And so in the second day of this feast, Jonathan realizes that Saul is trying to kill David. And for the millionth time, Jonathan defends David and saves David from Saul trying to kill him. And Saul loses his mind on Jonathan. And what I want you to understand is what you're about to read that's on the screen right now. If you don't think the Bible is rated R, then you don't know Hebrew, because what I'm about to read, there's two curse words in here, which I'm not going to go into detail over that, but I'm going to let you guys kind of fill in the blank. He loses his mind on Jonathan, and he says this: "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman,'" there's another translation for that, "'do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" Also another translation for that. "'For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" I'm not going to go into the first two translations, but I do want to go into the last translation when he says, "for he shall surely die." The word-for-word Hebrew translation of that is, "David is a son of death." And what that means is, he says, "I want to kill David, because as long as David lives, everything that I love and hold dear is dying. My kingdom is dying. My legacy is dying. My future is dying. And as long as David lives, I and my legacy will die." That's Saul's heart. Saul is trying to play God here. And it's not like homeboy Saul didn't know this was coming. At least twice in the narrative of 1 Samuel, he is told that his kingdom is going to be ripped away from him and given to a neighbor who is better than him. And all that is happening now is disdain and envy and jealousy is forming in the heart of Saul. And what we see is that Saul cares more about what he wants in his legacy than he does what the Lord wants and what the Lord's legacy is. And what is happening here is, what's getting confirmed is that Saul is not a person after God's own heart. Remember, that word-for-word translation is a man after God's own will and a man after God's own choosing. And what we see is he is so against the will of God and so against what God wants, he's trying to kill somebody that is a part of the will of God, that is a man after God's own heart. Which takes us to David. Like, I want us to think about what it would be like to be in David's shoes. What would you do if an actual spear was thrown at your head? Do you know? I'm just trying to imagine what it would be like, this imagining living in a palace with a person who's trying to kill me, not knowing what day this plan is going to happen, that I could just turn the corner and there's Saul with a spear. I don't know if in the middle of the night these guards are going to come in and behead me. Like, I think now we're starting to get a little bit of a glimpse into why sometimes some of the Psalms are kind of like Debbie Downer-ish. Like, I've been stressed about my job. I'm like, oh man, I've been working like 60 hours a week. David's like, oh, someone's trying to literally kill me and has tried multiple times to kill me. That's why Psalms is like, oh, why are you so downcast, oh my soul? If I'm honest, I read the Psalms and I'm like, David, get over it, dude. It's not that bad. And I'm like, well, it's kind of bad. Someone's trying to murder him. Like, and at the end of the day, David didn't do anything wrong. He's done everything right up to this point. He's eased Saul's spirit when the harmful spirit comes on him. He slayed Goliath. He continually led the army of Israel to defeat the Philistines. He's been a faithful servant. He's been a loyal friend to his son. And yet, despite doing everything right, Saul continues to try to murder him. And at the end of the day, David is the opposite of Saul. David is humble. David is obedient. The Lord was with him, and he was successful because the Lord was with him. He controlled what he could control. He controlled his attitude. He controlled his submissiveness to the authority while the authority was trying to unjustly kill him. David was led by God, and therefore, because he was led by God, and because he was obedient to what the Lord was causing him to do, the Lord was protecting him from death. The only reason, there's 12 instances where Saul tries to kill David here, and the only reason why David is still alive is because the Lord had a plan, and when the Lord has a plan, the Lord's gonna do what the Lord is gonna do. And what David does here, and I think he does it so well, is it all goes back to trust. I mean, if you remember in 1 Samuel 16, what did God promise David that he was going to be one day? King. And because of that promise, God would go to any length to protect David from being killed by Saul. He used Michelle. God used Michelle, who was supposed to be the vehicle in which David died, to be the vehicle in which saved David from death. He used Jonathan, which by the way, Jonathan should have also been threatened by David, but Saul saved David at least twice from death. He used what should have been a rival to David to be a friend and a loyal confidant in David to save him from death, because God used what meant to kill David to be the very means in which salvation could happen. Because when God wants something to be completed, no matter how impossible it may seem, it always gets done in the way that God wants it to be done. And he is always weaving together through all the good, through all the bad, a beautiful tapestry for his glory. And I love what Dr. Constable says about this. God causes even the worst intentions of the ungodly to strengthen the godly. Which leads us to our third person. We saw Saul trying to do things in his own way and fighting against the tide. We see David, who's about to be used by God to do incredible things. Now we have Jonathan. And something happens at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18 that I think does a really good job of showing the kind of person Jonathan is and the kind of heart that he has. It says that after that their souls were knit together, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And listen to this. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So it seems odd. It's not the culture we live in. I don't think anyone has ever taken off their clothes in front of me and gave them to me. If they did, I would be a little concerned. But you see, back in this day, what just happened is incredibly significant. In fact, back in this time, in the culture that these people lived in, this was the highest honor Jonathan could have given anybody ever. Because what this was symbolizing is this was symbolizing Jonathan abdicating the throne, giving away his right to be the next heir, to be the next king of Israel, and giving it to David. Why did Jonathan do that? He gave up his power. He gave up his honor. Why would somebody do something like that? And it's because Jonathan was going with the riptide. He wasn't fighting against it. You see, Jonathan chose God's will despite David being his rival. He chose God's kingdom, even if it meant his future and his future kingship was in jeopardy, even if it meant the relationship with his dad would be gone. Because after Saul called him a son of a perverse and rebellious woman, excuse my language, after he called him that, what Saul did is he threw a spear at Jonathan. Like, and I'll tell you, my dad and I were very, very thick-skulled human beings. We fight it out, and when we fight it out, it's a fight. People kind of go in their rooms. My sister's right there, and she's like, yep. But most of the time, we get in a fight, and later, we're like, hey, you want to watch football? I'm like, sure. Here's the deal. If my dad threw a spear at my head, I don't know if I could ever watch football with him again. Jonathan, his relationship with his dad is fractured because he chose the will of God, because he said, I want what God wants. I don't want what I want. And when Saul tells Jonathan that his kingdom won't be established as long as David is alive, none of this is new to Jonathan. He's already come to that conclusion that he's not going to be the next king. It's as if Jonathan is saying, so what if the Lord doesn't establish my kingdom? If the Lord wants to establish David's kingdom, then man, let his will be done. And we just look, Saul and Jonathan, there's just one generation separating them. But the two people are complete opposites in the way that they deal with the kingdom of God. Because all of it comes down to this. Whose kingdom are we really for? You see, Saul was for his own kingdom. It's about his dynasty, his security, his plans, his desires. That was his heart. And when he hears songs praising David over him, it threatens his kingdom because his kingdom was his identity. And when that security of that kingdom was taken away, it freaked him out and it led him to be paranoid. Paranoid led to envy. Envy led to malice. Malice led to murder. All because it was all about his kingdom. And when it was all about his kingdom, that led to show his motivations, and his motivations led to his actions. Because that's what our motivations can do. Our motivations help us identify which kingdoms are most important to us. It helps us answer the question, are we for our kingdoms or are we for the kingdom of God? You see, Saul and Jonathan both had a choice. To fight against the riptide or to go with the riptide. To go with the will of God or to go against the will of God. And as we see, Saul went against the will of God, and God's blessing was completely removed from him. Jonathan went with the will of God, and even though it cost him greatly, God's blessing was on Jonathan. And so that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And I love the way that Dr. Constable wraps all this up. He says, this chapter, which is 1 Samuel 20, reveals that both Saul and Jonathan realized that David was the Lord's anointed who would one day replace Saul. However, their responses to this inevitable situation were opposite because their desires were opposite. Saul wanted to see his own plans fulfilled, but Jonathan wanted to see God's will done. Let's take it home. What kind of church are we going to be? What kind of people are we going to be? I think every single one of us all have the same thing in common. All of us want to be like David. We want to be blessed. We want to be a blessing. We want to be used to be dangerous for the kingdom of God. We want to be remembered for centuries. We want to leave a legacy that's going to be lasting. We want our kids to remember us even after we die. We want stories to be written about us. And all of us want that. All of us desire that. I think that's a good and godly desire. But when we try to do things for the kingdom of God and rely on our strength and rely on our wisdom and rely on our gifts as if those are the things that can make us dangerous for the kingdom of God, we will never be a David. And what we'll end up doing is we'll end up turning into a bunch of Sauls. Saul was a gifted human being. People respected him, people liked him, people followed him, and if he would have done what he did in the middle of this story, when he would have took off his kingly robe and laid it at the feet of God and said, God, would you use my gifts? Would you use my platform for you and your kingdom? And I'm going to be desperate for you to do that. Then God would have used Saul, and Saul would be the person that we're talking about today like we talk about David. But at the end of the day, if we want to be a David, we first have to be a Jonathan. Someone who says, Lord, it's not about me. I'm going to lay down what I think I need, what I think I deserve. And no matter the cost, God, I choose you. This church is yours. My gifts are yours. My finances are yours. My career is yours. My future is yours. God, I am yours. And when we enter into the presence of God with Jonathan-like attitudes, and there's no telling what the Lord can do with that kind of stuff. And I'll tell you guys, I think we are in a really, really, really exciting place as a church right now. I think God is working and God is stirring. But man, if we go into this with the attitudes of, all right, let me take control. We need to do this, and we need to do this. And if we don't go into the presence of God with humble hearts, on our knees in surrender, and everything we do being surrounded by prayer, being surrounded by what the Lord wants for his church, if we don't do that, we're going to be a Saul-like church. We are going to be a church that God looks at and says, I had so many great plans for you, but because your hearts were not mine and because you did not get into my presence on your knees in holy surrender, because you did not do that, my blessing is going to be removed from you. And if we are going to be a Saul-like church with a bunch of individuals that are Saul-like, let's just close the doors now. Let's remove the blessing from ourselves before the blessing has to be removed. But if we can go into the presence of God and say, God, we need you. We are desperate for you. We don't want to take a single step without you. And we can be people that are completely desperate for God to move in big ways. And we are a Jonathan-like church. Then I believe not only are we going to be okay, I believe 100% that God's spirit is going to be on this place. There's going to be a fresh anointing on every single one of us. And there's going to be revival that awaits every single one of us in the midst of this. And the way we become a Jonathan-like church is by every individual in this place getting on our knees in holy surrender and saying, God, I need you. And if all of us go into God's presence saying, God, I need you, and we come together, we cannot lose. So we have a choice. Are we going to go with the tide? Or are we going to go against the tide? Are we going to be a Saul-like church? Or are we going to be a Jonathan-like church? And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to do communion together because we have a perfect example of what holy surrender looks like in the person of Jesus, who followed the riptide to the foot of the cross.